All right, good morning. It's good to be with you guys. Today we're going to be looking at two sections of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5 and Philippians 3. So you all can go ahead and turn there now in your Bibles. For those of you who are newer, or maybe you haven't been with us in a while, we're in a teaching series right now called The Five Solas, in which we're looking at some scriptures that involve key truths about the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done. And these key truths that we've been looking at were actually almost lost in the church. But men and women in the 16th century rediscovered these truths and fought to see them restored to the front and center of God's people and the church and the world. And so these truths we call the five solas of the Reformation, because it was during the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century that these truths became the central tenets around which the church sought to rally itself in reform. So we've been looking at several of these teachings over the past couple weeks, and last week Scott talked about Christ alone and how Jesus alone is our mediator, and we don't need a pope or a high priest anymore. And today we're going to continue the discussion about Christ alone, but we're going to look more specifically at how Christ alone is the one who takes our sin upon himself but then gives us his righteousness in return. So the theological term for this is called double imputation. And don't let the big scary word scare you away. It's really not that complicated, because imputing something means taking words or actions of one person and attributing it to someone else. So Jesus accomplished a double imputation. He took our sin and attributed it to himself, but then he took his righteousness and imputes that to us. So it's a double imputation. And as simple as that sounds, though, this is actually a huge topic. If you were to just start Googling double imputation, there's a ton of disagreement in the church, different church denominations, about what this actually means and the implications of it. So today, we're going to try to keep it really simple and just look at some clear teaching in Scripture from that, in these two major Scripture passages we're going to look at. And then we're actually just going to spend a majority of our time asking the question, what does this mean for our life today in the 21st century? And so as we jump into this topic, the idea of Jesus taking our place, stepping in the gap for us, it's interesting that that concept, the imagery around somebody taking someone else's place, that's actually a really popular concept in our culture today. Think about the reality of someone taking someone else's blame, and that just captures our heart, doesn't it? I mean, think about all the stories we love about some hero taking the place of someone else. Think about Harry Potter, who throughout the whole series is always putting himself in positions to save his friends. Or maybe you've read the story A Tale of Two Cities, classic work of literature, in which one man at the end takes someone else's place at the guillotine so they can go free. Think about in Lord of the Rings, Gandalf steps in the gap. He takes on the Balrog monster so that his friends can escape from the mines of Moria. Or even just think about stories in real life coming out today, stories coming out of wartime of someone taking a bullet, taking a grenade so that their friends can escape. Stories like this really capture our heart, don't they? And one example of a story like this that is one of my favorites actually comes from the Batman series by Christopher Nolan. And since Scott's not here, I am definitely going to use a comic book illustration today. So if you haven't seen the Batman trilogy, don't worry, I'm not going to give anything away, but you do need to go home after this and watch it. But in the second movie of this trilogy, one of the greatest heroes of the city of Gotham, who starts out fighting for justice, actually becomes evil and murderous and venomous to the city. This person was once known as the White Knight of the city, and he then becomes an absolute traitor and begins to hate people, and he's just vile. And in one scene in the movie, Batman chooses to take this person's blame. This man had become vile, murderous, vengeful, but Batman steps in the gap and takes on all of his wrongdoing and attributes them to himself, which means Batman is then forced into exile. Years of isolation. Batman is cast out and seen as the villain because he took someone else's spot. And that means then he is cast out, he's shunned by the public for years. So Batman took on the role of a substitute, someone stepping in the gap for somebody else. And he was actually forced into exile, forced out of his own home country, his own land. And today, we're going to look at how Jesus takes on exile for us. Jesus, in taking our sin, was cast out of his homeland, his home country. But secondly, not only does Jesus take on exile, but then he actually gives us his righteous status. So that's what we're going to look at today. First, we're just going to do a couple minutes of kind of looking at the 16th century context of how was it that the church almost lost this teaching. And then we're just going to look at two simple points. What does this doctrine say? And then what does it mean for our life today? So let's just pray real quick before we start. Jesus, we do ask for your help right now. Thank you, Spirit, that you are with us, that you open our minds to understand things from the scriptures, that you open our mind to see the goodness and beauty of Jesus. So today we ask for your help. We ask for clarity. We ask for concentration. We just ask, Jesus, that you would show us the beauty of this double imputation and what that means for our life today, so that we would be your faithful people today in the world. Amen. So as I said, before we dive into looking at scriptures about this, we're just going to look at how the church actually lost it. So we're going to look at the good news that we almost lost. So after Jesus had rose from the dead, ascended back into heaven, and then sent his Spirit, the church just began to ask, well, what does this mean? What does it mean that Jesus has now come and that he's the Messiah? And so then the gospel accounts were written, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the letters were sent to the different churches explaining, here's what it means, the life of Jesus, what it means that he rose, that he ascended, that he now is king over the world. But as the years passed, the centuries began to pass, the church began to wrestle with other doctrines about that and began to try to figure out, how do we put this together? And one doctrine, one question that the church tried to figure out was, how could a person be pure enough by the time they died so then when they go to heaven they'd actually be pure and could stand before God? Because they knew when a person dies, they still have lots of sin. I mean, there were a couple people that the church decided that they had been substantially made pure, either through usually giving lots of money or through serving a lot or giving your life for Jesus. But how could everyday people be pure enough by the time they die and then go to heaven? So over a period of several hundred years, a teaching began to be circulated in the church. This teaching was the doctrine of purgatory, which was a doctrine that states that a soul upon death was sent to a place where it would go through years of pain, in terms, the goal being to purge it of sin. So after years in purgatory, you would then be ready to go stand before God in heaven. So purgatory is where you went when you died. You'd be cleansed and then ushered into heaven. So ultimately, though, what purgatory really was about was just asking, what makes me worthy to stand before God? What makes me worthy to be back into his family? That's the big picture of what purgatory was about. And so as men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and others began to reform the church, they came to this doctrine of purgatory and realized that the church had it wrong. Really wrong. The scriptures do not teach about this place called purgatory, and this whole doctrine of purgatory actually goes completely against the good news of who Jesus is and what he did. And so the reformers, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, these others, they would have answered the question, what makes me worthy, pure enough to enter heaven? What makes me worthy to be back in the family? They would have said, Christ alone. Christ alone is what makes me worthy. Christ alone is why I am now brought into the family of God. This was the good news that the church had almost forgotten. Only because of Jesus am I worthy. Only because of Jesus am I now seen as righteous. And so this doctrine, as I mentioned, is called double imputation. That Jesus, our representative, took on our sin and gives us righteousness. So there's no need for purgatory. There's no need for further cleansing because Jesus alone is our true cleansing. Jesus alone is our righteousness. So if that's kind of the historical context of why that had to be clarified, where do we now see this actually taught in the Scriptures? So as I said, we're just going to look at two sections of Scripture. So we're going to look at point number one. What does the doctrine of double imputation actually say? So we're going to jump into 2 Corinthians 5 here. So in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is writing to his friends in the church in Corinth, and he's helping them see how the reality of the good news of Jesus, which doesn't change, actually looks different in different cultures, in different settings. He's writing, describing the movement of God to see the world restored and brought back to God, the world that had been broken and fractured by sin. How does this movement and restoration happen? How does this movement of seeing God's new creation break into Corinth? Paul says it's by God showing the world who Jesus is through the church. So in 2 Corinthians 5, he writes, starting in verse 20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So Paul here is stating that the way the world is reconciled to God is through one who knew no sin becoming sin for us. He's talking about Jesus, the servant representing Israel, taking on the sin of his people. And so what's interesting about this passage in 2 Corinthians, and really all of Paul's writing in the New Testament, is that Paul's not making up new stuff. He's not trying to think about new things to write about Jesus. He isn't coming up with these new doctrines. And for anybody here who doubts and wonders if you can really trust the Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, is it really God's Word? This is a point that maybe could help you with that. Paul in the New Testament isn't making new stuff up. He basically is just looking at the Old Testament, seeing the reality of Jesus stepping into this world, and then realizing everything that had already been written is now fulfilled in Jesus, and he's now explaining that. So in 2 Corinthians 5, he's saying that Jesus had to be made sin. He's actually just getting that from the Old Testament. Paul is actually just being a really good Old Testament theologian. Paul had done his homework. So if you want, you can flip back to Isaiah 53. If you don't want to flip back there, I'll have these verses on the screen. Isaiah was a prophet who had wrote about 800 years before Paul even showed up on the scene, 700 years before Jesus even was born. And Isaiah wrote about this servant who had to come. And listen what this servant was going to do. This is in Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4. It's talking about this servant who was going to come. And it says, "This servant, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he, the servant, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So Isaiah writes that in order for God's people to be restored, someone had to be crushed for transgressions. Someone had to be wounded so that we could be healed. And Isaiah is saying, along with Paul, someone had to be made sin for us. And Isaiah is saying, looking forward, that person's going to be the Messiah. Paul, on the other side, is looking back and saying, Jesus is that Messiah. Here's the one who was made sin for us. So, if that's what Paul is saying, and that Jesus actually took on our sin, what does that mean? And we're going to talk a little bit more about this in point two, but this is kind of a side note. Do you ever think about just how much we pray and say, Jesus, thank you for taking on my sin. Jesus, thank you for dying in my place. Think about our songs, Man of Sorrows, Taking on Our Shame, Our Punishment. We sing about that a lot, but what does that mean, though? And normally when we try to explain things that relate to theology, sometimes we just use more theology to explain it, and it can get really, really confusing because we still haven't really answered our question. So when we talk about Jesus being made sin for us and taking on our sin, a lot of times we just think very individually. Jesus had to take my sin so I, as an individual, can be restored to God. And that is true. But when the scriptures are talking about sin, they're actually talking a lot of times about something much bigger. The reality is when the Bible is talking about sin, about this rebellion against God, it's actually talking about how all of humanity is actually in exile. All of humanity is fractured in its relationship to God and His work in the world. Think about your life, not even just spiritually, how you're separated from God, but every aspect of your life, your friendships, your interactions with things and people in the world, your job, your family, your health, society at large, every part of our life is broken and fractured because of sin, because of Satan. So when we say Jesus became sin for us, that Jesus bore our sin on the cross, we literally are saying the exile's over. The exile has been stopped. God has now moved in such a way to deal with sin that it affects everything. Or if Isaiah were going to talk about it, he would say that the servant, through taking on everyone's transgressions, being crushed, the servant began the movement to see the world brought back into shalom, into peace, into wholeness. The exile that the servant took on for the people was actually restorative. It was a liberation from Satan and from sin. And again, we're going to talk more about this in part two, but that is what it means when Jesus took on our sin on the cross. So let's look now at another passage, Philippians 3. So if Jesus had to take our sin, then he actually also gave us his righteousness. So Philippians 3, you can turn there now. We're going to read in verse 7. And so Paul is now writing another letter to his friends in a different church, a different setting. He had wrote a letter to Corinth, to that city. Now he's writing to his friends in Philippi, which was a different culture, a different Roman colony. And he's calling them to see that their whole life as a community was to reflect the movement of what God is doing by restoring a people back to himself who then were his witnesses in the world, who now lived in such a way that all of life screamed to the world, we have a new king and it's not Caesar. So Paul is telling them how he actually, before he met Jesus, he was a former teacher of the law. And he says that he was actually so good at obeying the law that he had almost established his own righteousness. He says, I had almost established my own ability to stand before God just based on my own pedigree, how good I had done. I was born in the right family. I had everything going for me. Then he met Jesus, and he realized that all of his attempts to stand before God were completely futile and worthless. Listen what he says in verse 7. He says, this is Philippians 3. He says, whatever gain, meaning in righteousness, I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul is saying that all of his own merit, all of his own goodness, he now says it's worthless. It's garbage compared to the righteousness I now have in Jesus. The righteousness I now have because I'm in union with Jesus. He says, I'm not righteous because I obeyed so well. I'm righteous because Jesus obeyed so well. And again, Paul's not making this up. He literally is just being a good Old Testament scholar, a good Old Testament theologian. He knows that Isaiah and the prophets had said someone had to come to be made sin, but also they had to come to make others righteous. Again, if you're still in Isaiah 53, let's read verse 11. It says, out of the anguish of his soul, meaning God's soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. It says by his knowledge, or that could be by the knowledge of him, the righteous one will make many to be counted as righteous. So we see that both Isaiah and Paul are saying that the servant, yes, had to take on sin so that humanity could be counted righteous before God, is right before God. And how are we counted righteous? Not because we obey so well or try so hard. No, Paul's saying that's not what made him righteous. What makes him righteous is Jesus. When our faith, or as Scott says, when our believing allegiance is in Jesus, that is when we are declared righteous. So we've looked at scriptures that talk about the reality of Jesus taking on our sin, but then giving us righteousness. But what does that actually mean for life in the 21st century? How does that actually impact your everyday life and the things that you struggle and wrestle with? So let's look now at point number two. What does it mean? Double imputation in the world today. Double imputation in 2017. So if Jesus has taken on your sin and giving you his righteousness, here's a couple implications of that for your life today. Implication number one, at our worst and at our best, God's view of us hasn't changed. If the Father has already accepted the sacrifice of Jesus on your behalf and no more purification is needed, and Jesus has given you his righteousness, declared that you are now right to stand before God, think about this. That means that God sees you the same way he sees Jesus. This means that even in your worst, most dark and broken moments, God still is looking at you the way he sees Jesus. He's still delighting over you because of Jesus. When you can't seem to change, when you seem to constantly be fighting a losing battle against sin in your life, double imputation gives you faith and courage in the fight for faith. But why? Think about this. Jesus lived a perfect life every single day of his life because he knew we couldn't. Every day, he perfectly loved people who were very difficult to love. He perfectly listened to God, even in ways that it was difficult to. For those of you who struggle with lustful thoughts, sexual temptation, every day, Jesus perfectly resisted sexual temptation because he knew we wouldn't be able to. For those of you who struggle with addictions or with anger, Jesus faced those same temptations every day and walked in it perfectly. Think about the things that now cause you shame in your life. Jesus walked perfectly in that too so that he could give us his perfect obedience as our righteousness. This is what we call the active obedience of Jesus on our behalf. And this is now how God sees you. Let that sink in for a second. This is the scandal of grace. This is the scandal of the gospel. If you are found in Jesus and your faith is in him, not because you're perfect, but because you know Jesus is, that's how God the Father sees you. And as that truth actually begins to settle deeper into your heart, and as you begin to connect that to the areas of brokenness in your life, this actually leads to huge celebration. Moments of brokenness and seeing our inability to change actually become moments of worship because we see the lengths and the depths to which God has already gone to secure us in the midst of our own inability to change. So this actually gives fresh faith to fight to obey, to fight those sins even more because we see we're already counted as righteous. We're not fighting to establish righteousness. We're fighting because we are righteous. In the face of our unflinching, deep-rooted sins, we can see the deep-rooted nature of our certainty that we have. And similarly, at your worst and at your best, God's view of you hasn't changed. Maybe you're here and you've had a really good week. It's not me. I didn't have a good week. Maybe you're thinking, oh, I actually kind of obeyed a lot this week. I actually did pretty good in the different areas I struggle in. Well, God doesn't view any differently now. He is still seeing you through the radical, dazzling beauty of Jesus' life. And so that means you actually can be humble and recognize that any growth in your life is actually because of the Spirit working in you. So what's the second implication of that? Second implication is assurance. An assurance and a confidence in all of life. This is where, again, we really move from the theological to the very practical in our lives. Because think about this. How do you know if you've obeyed enough? How do you know if you're really trying hard enough in the Christian life? How do you know if God really likes you? Not just tolerates you because of Jesus. How do you know if God really likes you? So if you're anything like me, you constantly feel like God is probably just barely tolerating me right now. Let me ask you this. How do you even know if you're really a Christian? How can you have that kind of assurance? John Calvin, who was in the same time as Martin Luther in the 16th century, he was another one of the reformers, and he thought a lot about this issue of assurance. And how can we really be sure, have confidence in our standing before God? He was aware that even after becoming a Christian, your faith is still super weak. You're still going to sin a ton. So on what grounds, what basis for confidence do we have? Listen to what Calvin wrote in his Institutes. He says, "Now if we ask in what way the conscience can be made quiet or assured before God, we shall find the only way to be so is that unmerited righteousness be conferred upon us as a gift from God. The conscience, if it looks to God, must either have sure peace with his judgment or be besieged by the terrors of hell." He says, "Therefore we profit nothing in discussing righteousness unless we establish a righteousness so steadfast that it can support our soul in the judgment of God. When our souls possess that by which they may present themselves fearless before God's face and receive his judgment undismayed, then only may we know we have found no counterfeit righteousness." Here Calvin is speaking about a confidence to actually stand before God, not cowering, but fully conscious of his promises and able to then grasp them and believe them. And what is our confidence in? It's in the righteousness of Jesus given to us, into which he has brought us. Calvin says that the minute we start to lose heart, it's because we're looking at our own works. It's because we're looking at our own internal conscience, our own ability to stand before God. He later writes that we won't ever have peace or rest unless we know we are entirely 100% righteous before him. So if you want assurance, stop looking at yourself. See the radical beauty of Jesus for you. We all know only a perfect record can stand. And if you're honest with yourself, you know I don't have that. Only a perfect righteousness can actually ease our consciences and assure our hearts. Again, Calvin writes, "To declare that by him alone we are counted righteous, what else is this but to lodge our righteousness in Christ's obedience? Because the obedience of Christ is reckoned to us as if it were our own." The righteousness of Jesus given to us means that our position before God is permanent. It's permanent. We don't become more or less justified as we move through life. We don't become more or less justified if we sin more or less on any given day. Our standing before God is based on the life of Jesus for us. So think about this. This type of assurance actually gives you a confidence and a boldness in all of life. If you have that kind of acceptance, that kind of security in your standing before God, you know that the ultimate security in life or in death is already decided. What's stopping you from taking big risks in your life? What's stopping you from taking big risks for the kingdom of God? What is stopping you from being bold? Not even just with even being a witness for Jesus, but just bold in taking risks in life. Because even if we take risks and we stumble and we fail and have to restart, Your status hasn't changed. Think about that. The Father is still absolutely crazy about you. So let's look at one last implication before we're done. Implication 3, rest. If we have the righteousness of Christ, we actually can have rest in our souls. Rest from striving. Rest from the inner anguish. Rest from constantly wondering if God is really for us. Rest from the pursuit of constantly trying to find some sort of a life worth living. Not only that, but you actually can have rest in the midst of suffering. This is because our imputed righteousness is actually tied into the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which Paul talks about in Philippians 3, and I'd encourage you to read that. Our suffering draws us into the hope that we have in the future new creation, because the resurrection has already brought that future new creation into the present time. It's a forward advance. It's a down payment of how the new creation is already breaking into the present. And so this rest, think about it. This rest is actually the goal. It's the realization of the mission of God in the world. Rest refers to seeing and living under the reign of God. When God created the world, and on the seventh day he rested, that means that all was now in place, and God's perfect reign over creation could begin. And when we see and embrace the imputation of Jesus given to us, the writer of the book of Hebrews would say, we too enter that rest. We too can now participate in that kind of rest. And this rest is actually how we show the world the beauty of who Jesus is. In a world of chaos and madness, we actually have rest. So, as we conclude, I just want you all to think about one other thought. If you knew that you had all of the approval, 100% approval from the only person whose opinion matters, what would that change in your life? If people in your life are pressuring you to conform or to change or to disobey God, whose opinion do you already have about you that really matters? If you are being belittled at your job, whose approval do you already have? If you are looking for acceptance in your life through buying fancy clothes or expensive things, always being worried about your appearance, about your body, about your health, about your job, you are seeking and needing that approval from other people. And the only way out of being trapped in that kind of a cycle of needing approval from others is through finding a more convincing approval, a more beautiful, a more worthwhile approval from the only person who matters, in which you actually already have it because of Jesus. Imputed righteousness means you have that approval. If you could know that someone this good, this loving, wants to be your representative and wants you and already has accepted you, can you not trust him for where your life is at right now? For teens who struggle with their season of life, can you not trust that Jesus actually has already given you that acceptance and is with you? For those who are single or those who are living alone right now, in your loneliness, in your pain, if you knew someone this kind, this generous, has already declared their complete approval and acceptance over you, what kind of grounding and confidence does that give you in life? Think about your deepest insecurities, your deepest sorrows, the things that drive you to fear, the things that cause you your deepest despair, the ways in which you feel your life right now is crumbling. Often in these things, we try to find some sort of approval or some sort of grounding, something that we can grab hold on that will tell us it's actually okay. You already have the complete acceptance and approval of the only person in the world who matters, which gives you the surest confidence, the surest grounding when everything seems to be chaos around you. Your imputed righteousness actually gives you a resiliency to go forward into life, to keep pressing into life, to keep pressing into God, to keep trusting Him in the midst of suffering. Because you already have that truest and most beautiful validation over you already declared because of Jesus. So I don't know if everyone here is a follower of Jesus or if you really believe this good news. But upon hearing this, don't you at least want this to be true? Let's pray and have the band come up. Jesus, we do thank you for the beauty of your life given for us. We do thank you for what this acceptance means for us. And I do just pray, Jesus, right now for those of us that are struggling in different ways of feeling insecure, of feeling, even Lord, that you've left us, of feeling that we are stuck in sin. And I do pray, Spirit, that you would help us to be able to connect what your righteousness given to us actually means, and that there would be much, much celebration in Redemption Church as we see and believe even more the beauty of this righteousness given. I pray, Jesus, specifically for those who are suffering. Jesus, I pray that you by your Spirit would show us this beauty, but that you would actually surround those who are suffering with people that can speak into their lives. Jesus, I do pray for those who feel stuck in sin, who feel stuck in weakness, for those who are stuck in sexual sin, those who are stuck in addiction. Jesus, would you show us that in all the ways we are looking for comfort and acceptance and approval from so many other things, we are looking for rescue in so many other things, would you, Jesus, show us the beauty of how you have given us all of that already? Because you've already declared us righteous, because you have already told us how deeply loved we are. So Spirit, we need you to help us do that. We ask that you would, and that we would be a people that then show the world the beauty of this rest that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.